I think we know each other well enough by now, and if you didn't, this morning alone would be enough to prove it, but I am not always very organized. And so when I found out that the McCroys were not going to be here today, I intended to ask someone to read the scripture, but then I forgot. So I'm going to do the scripture reading this morning. The first reading is from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The second reading is from Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. This is from Matthew 4. Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Hopefully I can say something that makes sense. I feel a little off kilter this morning. But this is one of the ways you guys are getting to know me. What is the better way to get to know somebody? Is it by sharing stories with each other or by giving each other a list of rules? I would think so. If I meet somebody for the first time and they just immediately come at me with their boundaries, that's a little off-putting. I might respect them, everybody needs boundaries, but it's gonna be really hard for me to get to know who the person is behind those boundaries, and I might feel like they don't really wanna get to know me if that's the first thing that they throw out there, right? And I might decide I don't even really want to get to know them. If this is the first thing, if just a bunch of rules is the first thing I know about a person, that's kind of a turnoff. So when Paul and I first met, this is how awesome Paul is. I was pretty defensive after 10 years of pretty annoying, disappointing, disheartening, and demoralizing online dating, and to longer-term dysfunctional relationships. So on our very first date, I gave him a couple of rules of how things were going to go if we were going to continue to spend time together. It wasn't very attractive. Fortunately, Paul was imaginative enough and maybe contrary enough to want to push through that and get to know me a little bit and realize that maybe there was a slightly frightened and maybe a little bit wounded person behind all of those rules. And so he gave me a chance. Getting to know Paul was a little bit easier because he is a story guy. He loves to tell stories, and he just started right away with the stories. And through the stories, I got to know Paul, including what his boundaries were. Nowadays, when we don't see eye to eye on something, sometimes we have to come out and state our expectations. We have to spell them out, or our hopes, or the thing that's bugging us, or whatever. But the majority of our interactions with each other are just doing life together and learning about each other in the process, and how we can bless each other and how we can be a team. We're living together in the story that God is writing with the two of us. Because the fact is, human beings learn best through stories. We also sometimes learn better when we don't realize that we're learning. So I have a friend from our previous church who has a young nephew. I guess he's in middle school now, but from all accounts, he's a really smart kid. And back when he was in second grade, he was at the end of his second grade school year, and one day he came home with a note from the teacher. This was unusual because he was a really good student, and so when his parents looked at the note, they were confused and a little amused. There had been a school assignment that Jacob had been given, and unlike all of the other times he had had an assignment, he turned this paper in blank. And so when his teacher asked him, "Why didn't you do your assignment?" he said, "Well, the assignment was to tell you everything that I had learned in second grade, and I didn't learn anything in second grade. I learned it all in first grade." Well, the fact was, he had learned a lot in second grade. He just didn't realize he was learning it because he had built on all of the things that he had learned in first grade, that he had been aware of learning. Now, those things had become more of a part of who he was. They'd become a part of his worldview. They'd become part of how he thought about things. And so everything else that he was learning was happening kind of unconsciously, just being added on and building on to the stuff that he already knew. So, today we start our third sermon series together. And we are going to get to know, through story, a guy who learned who God was, learned what God's kingdom was, and even discovered who he was, not so much from listening to Jesus' teaching, although I'm sure those helped him make sense of everything that he was experiencing, but more from being with Jesus, from watching Jesus, interacting Jesus, and being loved by Jesus. As you remember, in January and February, we contemplated the glory of God together. Our verse was, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." There were some stories that we included in those sermons, but our focus wasn't really the stories. It was more the concept of glory and how God's glory kind of shone through those stories. In March and April, we talked about what glory looks like in the life of a kingdom citizen. "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That was direct teaching from Jesus. Although even there, Jesus used parables. Jesus actually was a great storyteller, which kind of makes sense since he's God and the Bible has a lot of stories in it. He knew that we learn best through stories, and there were some stories in there. There was the story, it was a short one, of the guy with the plank in his eye. There was the story of the wise and foolish builder, but we were still focusing on teachings. But did you know that the Bible is mostly not about rules and even teaching? It is not a science book. even though it describes some things that science also describes in a different way. It's not a psychology book, even though we can see human psychology in play from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's not even a history book, even though it's full of people who really lived and who really breathed and did things, amazing things. Some of the things were completely opposed to God's will, and some of the things were by the power of God. It's also not a handbook, even though both the Old and the New Testament contains sets of instructions. Most of all, the Bible is a storybook. Don't freak out. The story's happened. Here's the problem. In our culture, when we hear the word story, we think fiction. We think not true, we think lies. That's not actually what story means in the truest sense. Sometimes fancy people, when they want to talk about story, but they don't want people to assume they're talking about fiction, they'll say narrative. It's the narrative. I probably will use that word sometimes just to switch it up a little, but basically narrative means story. A story is something that has a beginning and a middle and an end. Something happens, there's a plot. And the whole Bible is actually one big story made up of a whole bunch of little stories. Some stories, in general, I'm not just talking about the Bible right this second, but some stories are fiction, some stories are nonfiction. Both types of story, actually, in literature in general, can be ways of telling the truth. Stories tell the truth differently from other things. So they don't tell it the way science tells the truth. They don't tell it the way psychology or history tells the truth. But they still tell the truth. And the Bible's stories are true. And they all tell the truth, but they are still narratives. They still have a plot. They still have characters. They still have a beginning, middle, and an end. Colin Harbinson, a minister of creativity, whatever that is, from the UK, says, approximately 75% of scripture consists of narrative. 15% is expressed in poetic forms, and only 10% is propositional and overtly instructional in nature. But in our retelling of the scriptures, we have reversed this biblical pattern. Today, only an estimated 10% of our communication, mostly sermons, is designed to capture the imagination of the listener, while 90% is purely instructive. Did you catch that? Only 10% of our Bible could really be considered a handbook in the strictest sense of the term. But most of the teachings in our churches, including this church, I've been teaching God's instructions for a while. Most of our teaching focuses on that 10%, and then when we try to pull in the stories, we try to turn them into instructions, which is okay up to a point. There are things that we can learn from the stories, but a lot of what we learn from story is stuff we don't know that we're learning. We're not trying to learn it. It just happens, like Jacob in second grade. And the whole Bible is so fully inspired by God that he intended every single word to be there that was in the original documents. If that's the case, then he planned for most of the Bible to be story. He intended it. Story, not rules. And if that's the case, then there must be something more than just facts or rules or how to be good that God wants us to get out of this book. I think, just like we get to know each other better through stories, that's what God wants for us. What God really wants us to get from the Bible is himself. He wants us to know him. In some cases, he spells out his boundaries with us. The boundaries actually help us make sense of the stories, but the stories also help us make sense of the rules. Most of the time, he's telling us stories of other people he made and loved and got to know, and through the stories, we learn what he's like and what he likes. We learn that he has expectations for us, and he wants to be involved in our lives and in the world that he has made. But most of all, he wants us to know how much he loves us. I'm telling you this because for most of the sermons in the next 9 weeks, 9 or 10 weeks, they're going to be a little bit more like storytelling than traditional sermons. We might try some different ways of approaching the biblical story. We might try a couple things that will feel a little out of everybody's, including my, comfort zone. Don't think you're not getting your money's worth out of your pastor if I switch things up a little here. If I don't attach an application point to the end of every single sermon, I might. Sometimes I might not. Don't be frightened if you think I'm not taking the Bible seriously anymore. I am taking it seriously. This is why I'm taking it so seriously that I want us to engage with stories as stories, because they are written that way because God wants to communicate something specifically through a story, himself. God gave us stories because that's how we learn best, not just facts and ideas and rules, but himself and ourselves and each other. So, next time someone tries to taunt you by saying, the Bible is just a book of stories, look them in the eye, smile nicely, say, yes, yes it is. Don't say anything else. It will drive them crazy. Crazy enough that they might actually want to take a look at the stories and ask you about them. My prayer for this series is that by the end of it, even though we can't cover every single story about this particular disciple, we will feel like we've gotten to know him a little bit, and through watching his experiences with Jesus, we will experience Jesus ourselves in a deeper way through someone else's story. We might not think intellectually that we're learning anything, but we're in second grade now, you guys. And my hope is that by the end of this series, we will have learned Jesus more deeply in our souls and not just in our heads. So now, let me tell you a story. Simon was a fisherman. He ran the family business. His brother Andrew worked with him, but Andrew would run off and follow that crazy prophet, preacher, teacher guy, John the Baptist. Simon stayed at home with the boats and the nets. He was the responsible one. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I know this Simon. He's actually Peter, and he's the guy that I say I identify with because he keeps putting his foot in his mouth. He's really enthusiastic and loud and boisterous, and that's not what you're describing. He's probably not the responsible one, Pastor, okay? Look, don't get ahead of the story. We're still talking about Simon here. And here in John 1 and Luke 5 and Matthew 4, we don't see any of the impulsivity that Peter is famous for. We don't see it. In all three of these stories, Simon is working. Andrew is the one that's going off and following religious gurus all over the place. Simon is a family man. We know he has a wife. We know his mother-in-law lives with him. We know from archaeology that he actually had a pretty big house for a fisherman in Capernaum. He has to keep food on the table. He has to provide for people. He's not going to go off following some preacher. There's always preachers, right? So Andrew makes the introduction. Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, were also fishermen. Actually, John and his brother James were Peter and Andrew's partners. But James and John's dad, Zebedee, was still alive, and he was still fishing. And so probably that's why John could go off, and even Andrew could go off and spend some time and become disciples of John the Baptist. They seem to have been following John the Baptist for a while and learning from him, because one day when John the Baptist points at some random dude and says, look, the Lamb of God, they apparently know what that means, and they immediately start following him. It's kind of funny. I didn't even notice this until I was reading this morning, but it says they start following him. They don't even say anything. They just start walking after the guy. Jesus turns around and says, essentially, can I help you? And then they say, yeah, where are you staying? Is that a weird intro? A little bit, at least for our culture. Maybe it wasn't so weird back then, I don't know. But it seems to me like you would at least say, hi, I'm Andrew and this is John. We heard that you're the Lamb of God, which sounds cool. Can we follow you? Like, I don't know. But also weird is that Jesus doesn't seem to find it weird. He's just like, sure, come on. I'll show you where I'm staying. So they go there. And I think the reason why we think it's weird is because in our culture, in majority culture in the U.S., let's say, I don't think this is probably majority culture in the world, but we don't invite people to see where we live until we've gotten to know each other, right? I want to get to know you a little bit before I bring you this close. But here, they want to know where Jesus is staying because that's how they will get to know who he is. And Jesus knows that, and that's how he will get to know who they are. So they are entering each other's stories immediately. They want to see where Jesus lives. We have no idea what those three talked about wherever Jesus was staying that afternoon. But by the time they leave, in one afternoon, they know enough about Jesus to know that he's more than just a spiritual teacher. He's the Messiah. Andrew is so completely convinced about it that he has to tell his brother Peter, Simon. He says, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Drags him away from the boats, maybe drags him out of bed because they fished at night. Come and meet this guy, he's the Messiah. Jesus sees Simon, looks at him, and says, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Peter. So, again, weird. Simon's never met this guy that we know of. And already the supposed Messiah is giving him a nickname. Also, it's kind of an affectionate nickname, like the kind you give someone after you've known them a little while. We have all been told that Peter means rock, and it does, but the kind of rock that that name actually translates into isn't strong and maybe pretentious like The Rock. Not Dwayne Johnson. We're not talking about Dwayne Johnson here. And anyway, last week we talked about who The Rock really is, right? This is Jesus. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. But Peter's name means something more like pebble or maybe rocky. I wonder if that nickname felt a little random to him. He's a fisherman. I'm sure that there were pebbles and rocks in the Sea of Galilee, but Peter didn't have anything to do with those. And he doesn't know this guy, so where did this nickname come from anyway? There's a chance, though, we don't know this for sure, but there's a chance that Jesus knew something about rocks. And the reason I say this is because the word that has traditionally been translated as carpenter in the Bible, that Jesus was a carpenter, Joseph was a carpenter, actually means more, it's more general, and it means craftsman. And it is possible that Jesus was actually a stonemason or stone cutter or something like that. Not guaranteed, but it's possible. Either way, Jesus is a craftsman. And Simon Peter didn't know it yet, but his soul, which had just been named Rocky, was about to be shaped in the hands of this skilled craftsman. After that, Simon and Jesus were acquainted at least, but Simon kept on working at his trade. He wasn't planning on going traipsing after this rabbi like his brother Andrew seemed so intent on doing. He hadn't spent enough time with him yet to know one way or another if this was the Messiah, and he hadn't spent enough time with him for the nickname to stick either. But this rabbi seemed decent, and even if he was a little free with the nicknames, it would be okay for him to borrow Peter's boat, I guess. It kind of made sense, because sound travels better over water. If Jesus is going to speak to a crowd, he might as well stand in the boat and have the extra projection, and also, that way at least the crowds wouldn't come and press up too close and have him fall into the water. Didn't want that to happen. So Simon had just finished cleaning his nets, and he was wrapping up a long and pretty futile night of fishing, or trying to fish. He had not caught anything. And so he lets the rabbi get onto his boat. He lets him teach. He's not really paying attention. He's probably finishing up the cleaning process, or else he's like zoning out on the boat. That's another reason we learn better from stories, by the way. Because if we don't have any personal experience to attach a lecture or a teaching or a rule to, it is boring. It doesn't make any sense. We don't pay attention. There's no reason for us to listen. We tune it out. Simon, one way or another, was tuning it out. We have no idea what Jesus said in this teaching from the boat. Not a clue. But Jesus was about to give Simon a story. Jesus finished teaching the people on the shore, and then he turned to the man in the boat. "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Ever have someone who doesn't know how to do your job try to tell you how to do your job? It's annoying. I'm sure if Barb Jernigan were here, she could tell us about people who come into Old Sturbridge Village and try to correct her history, even though she's been studying this history and telling people about it for years. Annoying. When I used to work at Starbucks, people would come over to the counter and they'd crane around the espresso machines and try to tell me exactly how to make their drink, and they had never made a latte in their lives. Also annoying. So let's give Simon some credit here. This guy who's supposedly really impulsive and runs his mouth off all the time, he's pretty restrained. He doesn't say, "Jesus, you're not a fisherman. You don't know what you're talking about. We fish all at night. We just got in. Everything's cleaned up and we're tired. Maybe another time we'll take you fishing if you want to come, okay?" Or, "Are you serious, dude? Forget it." Or, more simply, "Ugh." He did get a little passive-aggressive, but can you blame him? Jesus has already inconvenienced him by making him put his boat that he had taken out back in the water, and he's already cleaned his nets. "Master," he says, "we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." We all know what happened next. The professional fisherman, who knew from having been apprenticed to others and from his own personal experience that if he hadn't caught any fish last night, he wasn't going to catch any this morning, got schooled by a rabbi craftsman. The nets filled up. The nets started to break. They had to call over James and John, whose boat was also out of the water probably by this point, to come and help them haul in the catch just so they wouldn't lose it all, and then the boat start to sink. But do we really know what happened next? The catch of fish was just the story, but what happened was to Simon. Somehow, living that story, Simon was hooked. He was netted, just like the fish he caught. He was never going to be the same again. I could tell you this for certain, even if I didn't know any of the rest of his story, and even if you didn't. And you know how? Because this is a story, and God inspired the writers of the Bible to write everything down just the way he wanted it. And there are clues in it. If you were to take a creative writing class, your instructor would tell you, when you're writing a story, "Show me, don't tell me." That's what Luke does. He doesn't tell us, and then Simon's life was changed forever. He shows us. Let me explain. In every verse in Luke 5, 1 through 11, Luke calls this disciple Simon. Luke 5, 3, he's called Simon. Verse 4, Simon. Verse 5, Simon. Verse 10, Simon, twice. But when the miracle happens, in verse 8, it says this: "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.'" In the very instant that a skilled craftsman, holy man, overturned the professional expectations of a fisherman, that fisherman discovered he did not know that much about himself or about the world. As the boat started to sink, his world turned upside down, and he knew that he was in the presence of someone beyond his comprehension. And his first response to that realization, which he doesn't seem to have had when he was first introduced to Jesus by his brother, was a realization that he was a sinner, and by rights, he probably needed to get away, get as far away from this soul craftsman as possible. Luke doesn't tell us any of this except the confession of sinfulness and that all four fishermen were astonished, which seems like an understatement. And yet Luke shows us what happened by, in only one verse, calling the fisherman Simon Peter. That, he shows us, is the moment when Simon began to transform into Rocky. Verse 10 goes back to calling him Simon, and I suspect that's because this is only the very beginning of Peter's story. When Jesus calls us to be his, to be somebody new, and somebody who we were already always intended to be, it sometimes takes a little while to shake off our old self and its old ways. But verse 8 is the clue, the key, that Peter has begun this transition. And Jesus comforts him. "Don't be afraid," he says. He doesn't say, when Peter says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner," Jesus doesn't say, "You sure are. Get out of my sight. And by the way, I'm keeping the boat." He doesn't say, "Yep, I'm glad you've realized how sinful you are. Now let's enumerate all of those sins, and so we can work on it together. Let me remind you what it means to be obedient to God." None of that. It's more like Jesus says, "You think staying away from me is the solution to your sin problem? No. Spend time with me instead. Follow me. I have a job for you to do. It's kind of like the one you've been doing all your life, only different. I want you to help me catch other souls, just like I caught you. I've got you, Rocky." No wonder Peter becomes so impulsive and enthusiastic about Jesus. Luke says, "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people.' So they," all four of those guys, according to Matthew, "pulled their boats up on shore for the second time that morning, left everything, and followed him." The end. Just kidding. This is only the beginning for Peter, and maybe for us too. Before we sing our final hymn, let me explain something to you. Lily and Maddie and Thomas have very helpfully collected a bunch of rocks. You could probably go in your own yard and get some rocks. This is New England. But I would like you, as you exit, to take a rock from them. You might want to wash it off when you get home. They're a little dusty. Keep it somewhere, at least for the duration of this sermon series, which is going through the end of June. So don't lose it. Keep it somewhere where you can see it, where it reminds you of Jesus and of Peter and of these stories. Put it in your pocket or your purse when you come to church, because we might use it again later during the service. I don't know. I haven't written the other ones yet. But keep it and use it as a reminder that Jesus, the skilled craftsman and the fisher of souls, wants to make something beautiful out of yours. Let's pray. Let's